Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, I would like to ask you this question. Do you know what is spiritual maturity? They do it on purpose, and I'm not going to let it get to me anymore. So you can do all the noise you want there. Do you know what it is spiritual maturity? Are you spiritually mature? Do you know what is God's will? Do you know what is God's will for you specifically? Our text this morning contains a prayer that deals with the subject of knowing God's will and being spiritually mature. The late J. Oswald Sanders, quoted by the C.S. Lewis Institute in a magazine, said that spiritual maturity is not related to aging, to being old. We can be old and be immature as believers. Spiritual maturity is not instantaneous either. It is not something that you are zapped with it and then you have it. Spiritual maturity is not the possession of spiritual gifts. You could actually be endowed with many gifts. And Freddie read about the Corinthians in the first chapter. Paul says, I'm thankful that you guys have been endowed with every gift. In the second chapter, Paul tells them, I have to speak to you as babes, as immature, even as carnal people because of the way you're acting. It's not related to that. Spiritual mature is not even the mechanical imitation of things we believe are Christ-like. Spiritual maturity is not the mechanical imitation of Christ either. To use the title of a famous book by Thomas Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. But spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness. It is looking like Him, the God-man. He is the perfect model of what a spiritually mature person looks like. And spiritual maturity, Sanders defines in a nutshell, as being attuned with God's will. That is what Paul prays for the Colossians in our text of this morning. And I start reading it in verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9 to 14, Paul writes, for this reason, and I'm reading from the NIV, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that is the reading of God's word. And we pray, Father, bless the reading and instruction from your word to all of us. We need it. We pray that you help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We are breaking down the passage for didactic purposes, but actually the text is one single prayer. Paul prays for the Colossians one single thing, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that, with so many phrases, he says, will cause spiritual maturity and growth in your lives. But it's just one prayer. That you may be filled with God's, with the knowledge of God's will. Now, it's interesting that in verse 9, we find the segue and connection with the previous portion we already covered. He says, since we heard of what? Since we heard via Epaphras, the pastor in Colossians, about your faith and your hope and your love for the saints and to me, then Paul says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Interesting expression that Paul seems to use in several places when he writes. And it's either that Paul either prayed long or he prayed without ceasing. We cannot tell, but I would speculate, and only my speculation, that perhaps it was both. That Paul took aside time to pray for God's people, because to many churches he wrote, I ceaselessly or incessantly pray for you and remember you. So he either took some time every day or every so often to pray for the churches, and he had his own schedule, or as he was traveling and working and laboring, he was remembering God's people. Both things could be perfectly truth. And Paul's prayer is that you may be filled, in this case, with a knowledge of God's will. What is God's will? That's a question that still puzzles us, doesn't it? When I was a young person, I wanted to know what was God's will for what career to choose, what woman to marry, what path to take. We want to know what is God's will whenever we are before making important decisions. And Paul prays, I want you guys to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. He puts a qualifier, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Tells me that God's will is not cryptic, is not mysterious. God's will is not this warm feeling I get when I'm about to do something and all of a sudden I feel this zap and, oh, God is telling me to do it. It seems to me from the text that it is more than that. That God's will is connected with spiritual wisdom, with discernment, with understanding. It is something discernible. It is something that you can pray for yourself and you can pray for others. It tells me that it is not something carnal or mystical or emotional, but it is tied to wisdom and to knowledge. And this is something that is repeated frequently in this letter to the Colossians. And as a textual note, it is because it seems to commentators and to scholars that in this church, some form of proto-Gnosticism was starting to enter. It was not the developed Gnosticism of the second and third century, but perhaps it was some kind of initial stages of this search for the deeper wisdom, for the deeper knowledge of God. And it was mixed with some kind of legalistic practices. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians precisely to correct this error. So we'll find this issue of wisdom and knowledge repeated constantly in this letter. And as a practical note, I should add that this knowledge of God's will, which is something we should pursue and seek, it's more than what car to buy, what paint color to paint my living room, whether I should buy a bigger house or change jobs or move away to another city. Or it seems to me that this is more into spiritual insight. If we take our Bibles in context, if we take the gospel in context, God's will is more geared to how should I live for a kingdom that is eternal? How should I live for a kingdom that is invisible? How should I live for a Savior that came to rescue my soul for another world that is beyond this materialistic, feely, touching realm in which I move and act? How should I live for an everlasting kingdom, seeking to please God? This is actually the language that Paul uses. I want you guys to know God's will so that you may grow, you may have insight and knowledge, and do the things that are after God and please God. Because the latter will drive the former. I'm not saying it is wrong to seek God's will as to whether I should buy my car or change my car this year or not. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that if your mind is focused on seeking to please God and on seeking His kingdom first and His glory first, you will have the right approach to how to buy the car or change a house or change jobs or whatever it is that is puzzling you and you want to know what pleases God. Well, Psalm 37 has a great tip for that. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will grant you the desires of your heart. Now, because we are so evil and crooked, we take it, oh, let me read my Bible a lot, let me pray a lot, let me go to church a lot, and then let me buy that Porsche that I've been dreaming about. No, that's not what the psalmist is writing. What he's saying is, if you give yourself to delight in the Lord, your heart will be inclined for the things of God. Your heart will be giving priority to His kingdom and His glory, and you will see the desires of your heart achieved and fulfilled. And then in verse 10, Paul expands the meaning of his prayer of what it is to understand God's will. And I know, I had this professor who used to say, you know, when Paul didn't take his Ritalin in the morning, it's hard to follow him. And he said that tongue-in-cheek and in jesting, saying sometimes it is hard to follow Paul's thought because he has this main idea and just builds and packs a lot of indentations and clauses around it. But it's one prayer. I want you guys to be filled with knowledge and understanding about what God's will is. Now, how do I know it? Then Paul gives three things that will actually show if you are filled with God's will, if you are filled with knowledge and understanding about what it is that pleases God. And those three things, in my judgment, in the way I read the passage, are godliness, spiritual fortitude, and gratefulness. If godliness, spiritual strength and fortitude, and gratitude are reigning in your life, you can be pretty comfortable with saying, I think I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and of God's will. Let's tackle that. Verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What is a godly life? What is this about godliness? It always puzzled me for years what exactly to be godly is. Well, to be godly in English is very easy. Eusebia, it is to be God-like. It is to follow after God. It is to have this consistency between my faith and my life, my profession and the way I live according to it. It is seeking to please God. Now, when we deal with seeking to please God, we have to remember Isaiah 64:6. I had this conversation with someone recently. Isaiah 64:6 is that passage that we use a lot in evangelism, don't we? All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We are unclean, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. And we bring it to evangelize people and tell them, you cannot please God. Guess what? You neither. We neither. Our righteousness, says Isaiah, after 40 years of being the prophet of God, after having seen His throne and His glory, after serving God, after being the man of God in Israel, he says, our righteousness are like filthy rags. I don't want to be gross, but you know the imagery. Filthy rags. The ones ladies used during their special time of the month. That's our righteousness. So you can't, on your own, please God. Don't even try it. Don't fall into the trap of, oh, I already received Jesus into my heart. Now let me try hard to please Him. You can't. Because righteousness, I compare that to having like a 55 oil drum. Have you seen those? Oil drums, 55 gallon. Well, you have a 55 gallon, But the oil you need to please God is about 55 quadrillion gallons. So even if you fill yours, you're horribly and miserably short. Don't even try it. That's why you need to have somebody else's righteousness credited to your account and then be pleasing to God by faith through Christ, only through Him. Now, that does not negate the reality that we ought to spiritually pursue that which is pleasing to God. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, whether I'm alive or I am dead, my desire is to live pleasing to the Lord. One thing does not negate the other. And Paul defines that as a fruitful life, bearing good fruit, or good fruit in every good work, to be literal in the ESV, to have abundance of good works. And those abundance of good works, according to the text, are pleasing to God. What exactly does that mean? What are good works? Well, Jesus says, let men see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ephesians 2:10 says, yeah, we're saved by grace, and this only comes from God. This is not of ourselves, so that no one should boast, but we have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. In Titus, Paul says that we have been redeemed to be a people zealous for good works. In 1 Timothy, when he speaks about the widows who needed to be put in the list of benevolence in the church, if they have had a testimony of good works, of having served the saints, having washed their feet, having been hospitable, having served the church, put them in the list and help them. So these good works seem to be something that go outside of ourselves. He tells the rich people in Ephesus, to the rich of this world, be generous in good works. These good works are things that come out of ourselves. They are not inward bound. They are outward bound. Good works are, let me do this good thing for you so that you may know how good my God is. It's not, let me do this good thing for you so that you praise me, so that you see what a good person I am. I'm a religious person. And I'm this moral person who goes to church every Sunday and has a nice family. A lot of people who do not go to church do the same things. Sometimes we have this idea that I'm a good person. Why? Because I don't commit adultery. I know unbelievers who say, I have never committed adultery. Oh, but I'm a good person because I love my children. Oh, I love unbelievers who love their children. But I'm a good person because I serve my family. I know a lot of unbelievers who are devout parents. I work with some of them. They are exemplary. But they're not Christians. Good works has nothing to do with doing what our neighbors normally do. Good works have a lot to do with giving of ourselves and blessing others, and granting to others, and serving others, and denying ourselves to give to others, so that our Father in heaven may be honored and glorified. Good works have nothing to do with what we do to be noticed by men, because Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You do your righteousness for your Father in heaven and before your Father in heaven. And then this faith, this godliness, is growing faith, because Paul adds, increasing in the knowledge of God, adding to your knowledge of who God is. And again, Paul insists, the true knowledge that we may acquire and have has everything to do with who God is. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, you may remember that passage. If you're going to boast that you know anything, boast in this, says the Lord, that you know me, that I am Yahweh, that I delight in mercy, and that I am all over the earth. If you're going to boast about knowing anything, boast that you know me. And Paul says, may you increase in your knowledge of God. Why? Because grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ is a commandment. We must always be growing in grace. Godliness is not stagnant. It is not, I arrived, I am it, I am godly. It's a constant flow and movement towards being like Christ. Secondly, spiritual fortitude. It's a second manifestation of knowing God's will. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I love this, being strengthened with power. Let me, non-humbly, but truthfully, issue this criticism. When you hear a preacher telling you, power, dunamis, dynamite, he has no idea what he's saying. He read that in a book, and he's reading a bad application of dunamis. Because when the verb dunamis was used by the Greek, dynamite had not been invented by the Chinese. So this is not the blast of an explosion with dynamite. Nothing to do with that. This is the power of efficacy. This is the power of a river moving water, irrigating, or the power of water being stored and used to produce other things that we may produce with that hydraulic power. This is the power and the efficacy and the ability to do something and to live before God mightily. But it is not the noisy blast explosion of dynamite, because that's not what dunamis had in mind when the Greeks used it or when Paul used it. But that segues into the next, perseverance. The relentless and unwavering pursuit of God. The power described here that is manifested in the spiritual fortitude of those who know God's will, it's a power that perseveres. Now, do you guys raise your hand? It's okay. Let's interact. Eliud or Eliud Kipchoge? No. Do you guys have internet at home? Wi-Fi? TV? You don't know who Eliud or Eliud Kipchoge? How about if I say Kipchoge? No? Jeepers. Okay. Oh, you know. Good. Thank you. Thank you. You made my day. Thank you. What about Usain Bolt? Usain Bolt. Only you. Are you people Reformed Baptists by any chance? Obviously. These are two runners. One this week ran 100 meters in about 17 seconds. Usain Bolt has broken the 10-second barrier many times. He's the fastest man on earth. So he can run the same 100 meters in less than 10 seconds. You say, big deal then. What was the big deal about the other guy who did it in 17 seconds? And the other guy did it for 26.3 miles and broke the 2-hour marathon. Unhuman. Or beyond human. A former Olympian tried that for 1 mile. And he ended up on the floor, huffing and puffing. This guy is superhuman. He ran at 21 kilometers an hour, or 16 miles an hour, for 2 hours. Unheard of. Marathon racer. What a difference. Usain could do it, but he can do it for 100 meters. This guy could do it for 21 miles, 26 miles, 42 kilometers. What a difference. That's spiritual fortitude. At my young age of 56, 39 of which have been in churches, I've seen so many Usain Bolts in my life. They come to church ready to take the planet. You see their postings and their blogs and they are, wow, you feel embarrassed. And they last less than a 100-meter sprint. I tip my hat to those who run and run and run. And they are not even impressive, but they are still running. Spiritual fortitude. Resilient endurance. Very different, by the way, different from resignation. You've heard the expression, well, resignation in life. Resignation is resentful. I've been resignated many times in my life. And all I am is full of anger inside and frustration. And angry at God and angry at people and angry at circumstances and angry at life. Like Asaph in Psalm 73 or Jeremiah in the first part of Lamentations 3. No. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is describing endurance with hopeful joy. Endurance trusting under trial. Endurance with all patience. And the word patience is not the patient person. No, it's the one who is under the weight, enduring. It's the weightlifter that puts those 400 pounds under his shoulder and he's there and lifts them up. And you see him trembling, but he's holding those 400 pounds there until he just drops them. That's patience in Scripture. It is resisting. It is being resilient, resiliently joyful. And my friends and my wife will say, aha, got you. Yes, every sermon catches the preacher first. Because I am not a joyful person. And if you know me, you know that. I'm not a joyful person. But may I say in my defense, and yours, if you're like me, if you're like Troy and others, that's not giddiness. And I covet and envy those of you who are giddy and naturally happy. I envy that. That's not what Paul is describing. He's describing the resilience of spiritual Job that hopes. Remember last time he said, I know you are full of hope, full of heavenly hope. And finally, Paul says, gratitude. You will be godly. You will show spiritual fortitude. When you know God's will that leads to maturity, you will show gratitude. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, gratitude and humility ride together. They sit together on the bus. Remember in the school bus that we sometimes would go sit together with our friends, away from the bully sometimes? Well, gratitude and humility sit together in the school bus of godliness. Entitled people complain and demand. I know something of complaining. Not theoretical for me. And I have to remind myself frequently, what are you complaining about? Who do you think you are? What do you think you deserve? Well, such and such got a promotion. And I deserve it better. Why? Who do you think you are? All you have is by grace. Your boundaries and the limits of your habitation and everything God has endowed to you, you received it from above, and God decides what he gives to anyone whenever he wants. This week, I stood in front of the mirror. I was going to a meeting, and I just said, am I this ugly? And I said, I'm sorry, Lord, you put together my DNA. Sorry. I'm telling you the truth. I struggled with those things. I have to remind myself, God made me this way. He did it. So go put a nice smile and do your best because that's all you got, buddy, and we're not going to change it. Why? Because complaining and grumbling and demanding is the sign of being entitled. I deserve more. Then you haven't understood grace. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Because this gratitude is tied to assurance of salvation. You start pondering, wait a second, I have an inheritance. And my inheritance was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before that point, if we can call it a point, in which in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, well, before that, in the beginning, before that first second of the first millimeter or nanometer of space-time continuum was made, God had already prepared my and your inheritance if you are in Christ. And that gratitude of spiritual maturity is tied to assurance of salvation and to grasping the privilege of having it. It is understanding that we are fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, one thing is to be an heir, but to be a fellow heir with Christ, the only begotten, beloved of the Father. And he says, you come, you're gonna share in his inheritance. Well, okay, he gets 99%. What's my minuscule? No. This is 100% for all. This is infinite. You're fellow heir. You're a co-heir with him. You have the same privileges that he has, because that is the generosity of our God. It is also realizing that we have been released from the domain of darkness to be transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Let me make a little parenthesis here. I am a Pharisee in recovery. I don't think I'll ever recover from being a Pharisee. Unfortunately, it's ingrained in my system. So I have all the bad traits of a Pharisee. But I'm working on it. And I've understood grace. And I am allergic to moralistic preaching. Because that's what I did for decades. As a Pharisee, just preaching moralism. Yes, you're in Christ, that's good, but now you need to do. No. You are in Christ. Relax. He saved you. He sanctified you. He justified you. But I need to bring a however in the equation, and it is this. I am just as allergic to those who say preaching any imperative or any commandment is anti-gospel. Oh no. You read your text and deal with your text as it comes. Because this passage says that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness to have now a new allegiance in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So if anybody preaches grace to you to indulge in his fleshly desires and carnal passions and lewdness, that is not the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel releases from the domain shackled and slavery of sin. All we struggle. And let me give you the bad news. The older you get, and the more you think you know about that grace, it is worse. You know, when I was like young, like some of you guys, I actually thought I had a shot at being handsome. But now that I'm older, I just, jeepers. Man, this is getting worse. And then I look at my pictures and I don't like them. And when I see them 10 years later, so I wish I would look like in that picture. You know, it only gets worse. You know what? It happens that way in the Christian life. It's like, Lord, am I going to grow? Will I ever make some improvement? Will I ever be spiritual? If you heard me praying in the morning, it's pathetic. I come to Jesus every day, sometimes every time I pray. Have mercy on me, Son of David. Justify me, cleanse me, purify me, because I can't. That's the story. But it makes you hate sin, not indulge in it. Not using grace as an excuse for the flesh. Beware of those who preach liberty, but they are themselves slaves of the passions they say they do not have. It is grasping the meaning of redemption. This gratitude comes from, and I remember First time I heard this illustration of the agora, the slave market. You were taken by a hook and just displayed there as a piece of meat, and somebody would come and rescue you and buy you and take you with him. And the first time I heard that illustration of how God picked me up from that slave market and unhooked me and took me to be one of his children. He took me home. Oh, I wept and wept and couldn't stop weeping. And I was already a believer. And sometimes I wish I could remember that. Well, this is what Paul is saying. You have been redeemed. In him, we have redemption. We have been purchased from the slave market into the kingdom of his beloved son, having forgiveness of sins. Are you like me, still seeking for validation? I hate it. Still seeking for validation. Still waiting for you to tell me at the door, oh, thank you for the sermon. Oh, you do nothing. I'm lying. Oh, thank you for thanking me. Still looking for validation. We don't need it. We have forgiveness of sins. God is saying, you're okay. You're good. Osborne, you're okay. It's okay. Stop trying. You have Jesus. I say that to myself. That's the validation we need. The greatest validation we can have is God's acceptance and forgiveness. And I'm going to finish with this story. I went to a mosque. I've never been to a mosque in my life. Last month I went to one. It was a beautiful building. It was a modern mosque. And there was a lady giving us a tour about the mosque. And she was showing us a place where there's a little opening on the wall pointing to Mecca, and Muslims need to know where that opening is so they can pray with their faces to Mecca. Then the lady explained, and we pray to Allah, to merciful Allah, telling him all of our sins and failures, hoping if perhaps Allah may have mercy on us at the end. That made me weep. That made me so sad. Because Jesus says, no, no, you pray to your Father in heaven. He is your Father. You have been received. You have been redeemed. You have been accepted. And when you pray to him, you say, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. But you're talking to Daddy. You're not talking to Allah, hoping that he may forgive you. No, no, we have in Jesus the forgiveness of our sins. And what a difference. That is knowing God's will. That is true gnosis. Growing in grace, growing in godliness, in spiritual, persevering, joyful hope, and in gratitude. Because in Jesus, we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Amen. Bless your word, Father, and use it according to your purposes. For your glory, and above all things, Father, yes, glorify your name, glorify Jesus. Save, extend your kingdom, bless your people, comfort them, grant them release, remind them of how much they are loved in your kindness and goodness. In Jesus' name, our Savior, we pray. Amen.